There's a good spirit in this space today. Amen. God is ministering his love and his peace to us already, which is an encouragement to me as we turn to our text this morning. There are some things I want to remind us of. I think he is preparing us to hear those things. On the first Sunday of November last year, in a small town in Texas, the unthinkable and yet all too often and increasingly, it is not only thinkable but reality, took place. A lone gunman walked into a small country church, armed with a rifle, opened fire. A matter of minutes later, as he had methodically moved from the front of the church to the back, shooting as many people as he could, he left in his wake some 40-odd people shot. Almost half of those would die of their wounds. He left the church, was shot by a bystander outside the church, chased, and ended his own life a few miles down the road. As a pastor, that story shook me. As we become all too accustomed to mass shootings and events like this, they start to all blur together, but this one stands out in my mind. Because it happened in a place, not that it should ever happen in any place, but it happened in a place that just accentuated the wrongness of that level of violence. The sanctuary was not safe. Everything went wrong. Everything about that story was wrong. I kept waiting as I pored over the news reports for those silver linings, right? The heroic deacon with his concealed carry permit that saved lives. No, the shooter killed as many as he wanted and left. And it wasn't until after that someone was able to intervene. I kept waiting for the pastor who had thrown himself over the 90-year-old widow to save her life, only to discover that the pastor wasn't present. He was out of the country, and his own daughter, 14 years old, was among the slain. As a pastor, my heart ached for him. Nothing about that story went right. There was no silver lining. There were no positive stories other than the resilience of the congregation, what was left of it. What do we do when the places and the things that we feel ought to be safest prove not to be, as inevitably they do? Everything that we put our confidence in this life and on this earth will at some point disappoint us and fail us. What do we do when the sanctuary is not safe? Well, as we turn to our text this morning in 1 Samuel 27, Nick alluded to this last Sunday. David reaches a point where he is no longer confident of his own safety. He has had this second encounter with Saul. And as Nick explained, David did everything right. He initiated confrontation when it was dangerous and put him at risk in order to obtain reconciliation with Saul. And I think he was confident that that would work. That because God is a God of redemption, God is a God of reconciliation, because God had made promises to Saul, that David understood that not even at this point is Saul beyond the reach of God's grace, and that surely David, as God's anointed king to be, could be the agent to redeem Saul's life, if not his rule. And so imagine the disappointment when it was clear that Saul's heart was only becoming more and more hard, more and more entrenched in his folly and his rebellion. And so David in 27:1 said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." It's easy to read past that, to miss the significance of what David just said. He treats it as a certainty that at some point Saul will win and that Saul will claim his life, when God has promised exactly the reverse. Where God has consistently rescued David out of Saul's hand, David has reached a point where he no longer feels confident of that. And so he says, "There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." David seeks refuge among the Philistines. And he had spoken of this to Saul as one of the dire consequences of Saul's hunt for him. In the previous chapter, he had said to Saul that they have now driven me, these co-conspirators of Saul's, from my share in Yahweh's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. See, taking refuge among the Philistines is not just seeking asylum. In order to seek refuge among the Philistines, David and his band of merry men will have to, in some ways, ingratiate themselves with the Philistines, the sworn enemies of the people of Israel. This is, on the face of it, not just seeking refuge in a foreign land. This is potentially an act of treason, and not just treason against the nation, but against the nation's gods. In the ancient world, those two are inseparable. You could not be a good Philistine and serve the God of Israel. You could not be a good Israelite and serve the gods of the Philistines. And he says that he's lost his share, or stands at risk of losing his share in Yahweh's inheritance, because he's being cast out. But go he does, and he presents himself to Achish, the king of the Philistines. And he says to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes," a significant phrase most often used of God's people with God. "We found favor in your eyes. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let a place be given me in one of your country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. He agrees to serve Achish in exchange for an inheritance, in exchange for a parcel of land, Ziklag, this town that will be his base of operations. David seeks after what in some ways might be considered a false inheritance. And this engenders a relationship of trust to be built between Achish and David, where it says, "Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." David made a practice, and this is important to understand, that David has not actually betrayed Israel. As much as he is operating out of fear, as much as he is failing in this instance to trust in God's good promises, he has not actually abandoned God or his people. He goes out on these raids against Israel's enemies, kills everyone, no witnesses, and then goes back to the Philistine lords and says, "I raided the towns of Judah today." And so they think he's raiding his own people, making himself a stench, when in reality he's making war against their other enemies. He is making the best of a dire situation. Even when he considers that he has no future in Israel, he has abandoned that hope, he still fights God's enemies and still fights God's battles. And 1 year and 4 months later, this catches up to him. Chapter 28, verse 1 says this, "In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel." This is the nightmare scenario. "And Achish said to David, 'Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army.'" In other words, I've given you this town, I've given you this base of operations, I've taken you into my confidence, and now is the time to pay up. You must now go to war with me against your people. And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Achish trusts David completely, and so he places him as the bodyguard at the rear of the army, guarding the king and the army's most vulnerable spot. Well, this does not sit well with the Philistine lords. And in chapter 29, there is this extended debate between Achish and his lords. And his lords, who are, I think, a little less naive than Achish, say, no, this is still David, of whom they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Which, if you recall, David, this is not the first time David has sought refuge among the Philistines. And the same lords said this about David then. And Achish had to drive him away. Achish is more trusting in David at this point. And he argues with his Philistine lord, saying, no, surely he'll be our greatest asset in battle. But the Philistine lords prevail. The king has to bow to their pressure. And so he goes to David and says, listen, I'd love to have you along. I think you and your 600 guys are terrific. But I've got these lords to contend with. And so unfortunately, you're going to have to go back to Ziklag. And we should read between the lines of David's protestations, no, I want to come. A huge sigh of relief. We do not know what would have happened had David been forced to carry through on his promises to Achish, but it would have been dangerous at best. And so David is rescued by, I think we can see, divine intervention. Proverbs says that the heart of the king is like a river in the hands of Yahweh. He directs it whichever way he wants. And God directs the hearts of the king and these Philistine lords to get David out of a tricky situation. That is not the end of this story, nor is it the main point of the story. Because when we come to chapter 30, David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. They have marched 3 days' march. That is an important plot point. The Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag. Nobody was home among David's troops and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And David and his men came to the city. They found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also were taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. David's fear that prompts his flight to the Philistines did not just put his own well-being and safety in jeopardy. It put in jeopardy the lives of the 600 men who had entrusted themselves to him. You recall what David said to Ahimelech the priest, you will be in safe keeping with me. And David, through his fear, has rendered that promise in danger. Can you imagine the relief of the men, and particularly David, at being released from the Philistine service, thinking they're coming home, and finding that scene? And on the other side of Ziklag, the wide open desert that is the home turf of the Amalekites, who are well practiced in this art of village raiding and plundering. The human traffickers of the ancient Near East, and they've now made a prize of David's men's families. Our fear and our sin do not only affect ourselves, they affect those around us. So now what, David? He finds himself literally between a rock and a hard place, and here is why I phrase this way. David is an interesting figure in biblical narrative. On the one hand, he stands as an example for us. So as we look at David's next steps, we identify with him, and there are things for us to take away. But David also is a figure for Christ. And so later on, we will look and see ways in which David foreshadows our Savior. But here, we find ourselves in David's point in the story. Verse 6 ends this way: "But David strengthened himself in Yahweh his God." But David strengthened himself in Yahweh his God. His wives, his children, the wives and children of his 600 men have been taken, and their fate is at best uncertain, but not much good can be expected. His own men are so bitter in soul that they are speaking of stoning him. Where even to begin to address this situation? And instead of engaging in a debate, in a defense of his decisions that got them to this place, he strengthens himself in Yahweh his God. What does that mean, to strengthen himself in Yahweh his God? It speaks of something that he is building upon. It is strengthening something that has become weak but has been there all along. I made this observation a few weeks ago. David is building on convictions that were formed at the only time that it makes sense to form convictions, long before they are put to the test. And we know of David's life. At an early age, he formed a conviction that his God was all-powerful, kept his promises, and was faithful to his people. He had put that conviction to the test when guarding his father's sheep against the bear and the lion. And so when another lion in the form of Goliath challenges God's sheep, he knows that that same God that rescued him from the lion and the bear will rescue him from this Philistine. So David has a track record of having formed these convictions, put them to the test, and see them come through. And even though he has wavered, he now goes back to that strength. But that strength is not something that is inherent within David, no. That strength does not reside within us naturally. It is the work of God's Spirit, so that when Samuel comes and anoints David, it is not just oil that is poured out. It is God's Spirit that rushed on David that day. And just as for us, when we can quench the Spirit, when we can ignore him, when we can grieve him by our refusal to surrender to him, David has done that, but the Spirit still speaks. And David strengthens himself in God's Spirit. He reminds himself of God's good word. In other words, he rejects the lie that he had chosen to believe at the beginning of this story, that he would surely die at the hand of Saul, and chooses instead to remind himself of God's good word, that God had a purpose and a plan. We must be reminded of these things. We see this reflected in David's prayer life, recorded in the Psalms. A psalm that we looked at a few weeks ago, Psalm 59, uses this strengthening language. "But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." For us as believers, when we find ourselves in these situations, whether of our own making or the making of others, and we are tempted to fear or we give in to fear, we must strengthen ourselves in God. We must remind ourselves of the faith that resides in us by his Spirit and lean into that rather than the fear. We nourish that by the good word of God, his promises that are spoken to us. We turn to him in prayer and resolve and ask, "Be our strength, for we have none." And that is hard to do alone. David is alone here, but part of why his strength is so great is he has not always been alone. Back in chapter 23, Jonathan, at great risk to himself, leaves Saul's side and finds David in the wilderness and says he strengthens David's hand in God. David is able to strengthen himself in God in this passage, I believe, because he has been strengthened by others, most notably Jonathan. And hear what Jonathan says to him. He reminds him, "Do not fear." How often do we hear that in Scripture? Do not fear. And how often do we give into the fear anyway? Do not fear. For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. You might underline that and stay tuned for next week. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before Yahweh. They bound themselves together in the promises of God. That is church. The binding together of people, two or more, around the promises of God, strengthening one another and refusing to give in to fear. Fellowship strengthens us in God. And so David strengthened himself in God. The next thing that he does is he says to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of Yahweh, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He asks two questions of God. We talked a few weeks ago about this notion of inquiring of God. David inquires of God. He does not act on his own initiative. Being strengthened in God, he does not then presume to know what to do next. And so he asks God a guidance question. Shall I pursue them? And then he asks him an outcome question. Shall I overtake them? Granted, you want me to pursue them. If that answer is yes, will I have success in overtaking them? He comes to God refusing to act on his own initiative and comes open-handed, open to whatever possibility. Perhaps I'm to pursue, perhaps I'm not to pursue. Perhaps by pursuing I will overtake them, perhaps I will not. He entrusts himself and the outcome of his choices entirely into God's hands. The other thing that strikes me about this is it would have been easy for David, having made this fearful, foolish choice, to say, "It's well and good for me to return to a place of faith, but God's not going to listen to me. I've been too fearful. I failed him. He won't hear me. How could I possibly presume to inquire of him?" David confidently assumes that his father is listening. I had an experience with this a couple of days ago. I was in the kitchen, I was working on something, and I dimly became aware that someone was talking, and that they were talking to me. Zoe was fully 4 or 5 sentences into whatever it was she was telling me, and I wasn't aware. She just confidently assumed that at any moment, my ears are attuned to listen to her. She does not bother to wonder whether or not I am paying attention. Doesn't matter if she comes in the room and I'm clearly speaking to her mother. Nope, I will hear what she has to say. My fear is that as I teach her manners and politeness and the rudeness of interrupting, that she will lose that confidence as we all do. And that that will reflect itself in her life with her Heavenly Father and think that maybe there are times he's not listening. Our Heavenly Father is always listening. We never have to get his attention. We already have it. And David, having strengthened himself in God, knows that and acts on it. And so it comes as no surprise, and yet it does, that he answered him. God answered him. God did not say to David, no. You're benched. You have feared, you have failed. You're on timeout. He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." And before we get to God's answer, it is notable that God answered David, as we will see next week, 2 chapters earlier. Saul has reached a point, and we will need to examine the difference between Saul and David. But when Saul inquired of Yahweh, on this same day, Yahweh did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. The steps that Saul will take to try to resolve that are his final undoing. But God answered David. David had asked two questions: shall I pursue and shall I overtake? I think in David's mind, he assumed, if we pursue and if we overtake, this is a vengeance mission. His question does not presume any hope that he will get his people back. With that kind of head start, the Amalekites could get to the nearest slave market or caravan and sell those people, which is what they had in mind, disperse them through their own villages. The chances of getting them back were slim and none. But at least maybe we could avenge our families. And I love that God answers far beyond our ability to ask or imagine. He says, pursue, for you shall overtake. And not only shall you surely overtake, you shall surely rescue. And so David sets out. And it is at this point that David now shifts from being an example to us, for us to follow, and begins to be a model of our Savior, Jesus. And so now the question is, now what, Berean? As we see what David foreshadows for us, how do we respond? And it begins with the rescue. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. And David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing. Whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken, David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." You note the number of times that absolute terms are used in that description of the victory. All. Nothing was missing. All was recovered. Small and great, everybody came back. And not only everybody that the Amalekites had stolen from Ziklag, but other spoil that they had taken from other people. They come back with more than they had lost. How good is our God? All came back. All were safe. Jesus said this about his own purpose in ministry. He said, "The thief, after whom the Amalekites model themselves, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. We have been through some deep waters of late, and I want to tell us this morning that for all of that, we are safe. We need not fear. No one has snatched us out of our Father's hand." I love the imagery that Jesus uses in John 10 and encourage you to go back and look at the entire chapter. It is such a rich passage for us. But Jesus first says that my sheep are in my hand and no one can snatch them out of my hand. But then he says, my sheep are in my Father's hand and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand because no one's greater than the Father. And you might wonder, how are we in two hands at once? And the way that I imagine this is that the Father is holding on to Jesus's hand as he holds on to us. You don't get more secure than that. And yet Scripture goes to great lengths to demonstrate to us just how safe and secure we are. Paul in Colossians tells us that God has delivered us in Jesus from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The rescue has already happened. It has worked. We are safe. We are in his kingdom, not in the slave kingdom that we found ourselves in. Later on in Colossians, Paul says that your life is hidden with Christ in God. The enemy's mission of steal, kill, and destroy will come to nothing. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says that in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We are in the Father's hand, we are in Jesus' hand, and his Spirit is in us, sealing us who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Berean, we are safe this morning, and nothing can change that. And so we have nothing to fear. But it does not end there. David returns from this mission, and he's got all this spoil and all the wicked and worthless fellows, I love that phrase, among the men who had gone with David said, because there were 400 that had the energy to pursue the Amalekites to the end. 200, after 3 days of heavy marching and immense emotional trauma and grief, get to a brook that they have to cross and say, we can't go on, we are out of gas. It's not their willpower, it's not their drive, it's not their enthusiasm, it's not their obedience to David that's on the line, it's simply their legs will not put one step in front of the other anymore. And so they are charged with guarding the baggage. And so they come back from this battle, and the 400, among whom there are these wicked and worthless fellows, say, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. You can have your family, but none of your stuff. But David said, you shall not do so, brothers, with what Yahweh has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? How absurd. For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall all share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. But not just to his own men is David so gracious and generous. When he came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of Yahweh. David understands that what he has won is a gift from the hand of God. He did not win it by his strength or his cunning in battle. He did not win it by his effort. He understands that it is a gracious and abundant gift. And so what does he do with it? He shares it. If we are in the safest of spaces, if we have been the recipients of immeasurable grace, how do we respond? Scripture uses this language of spoils of war to speak of Jesus. In the ancient world, when you triumphed over an enemy, you put everything you got from them on display in a triumphal march. So when we hear the word triumph, we typically just equate it with victory. But a triumph is actually a parade to show in front of God and everybody that you beat them and beat them good and took all their stuff and their toys to boot. And Scripture speaks this way of Jesus, saying he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus has won a victory, and there are spoils and captives that are part of it. In case you're wondering, we're the captives that have been rescued, and so we're in this procession. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. We are his trophies. We are the evidence of his victory. But it doesn't stop there. Paul in Ephesians says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. This is David's spoil. This is Jesus' spoil, but he does not keep it for himself. No, he shares it with those he rescued. And so he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. You see, when we receive grace, the question then becomes, what do we do with it? It is not a dead end. We are equipped with a task. And so we're going to enter into a time. We have already sung and been reminded of God's goodness to us. I want to encourage you as we return to that song and then also sing of the deep, deep love of Jesus. I want to encourage you to take a moment and to write down, whether on your bulletin or in the margins of your Bible, of this text. We sing the song, "You have been so good to me," and we repeat that line over and over, and that is important. Because like David, we need to be reminded over and over that God has indeed been good to us. But I would encourage you to take that and make it specific. What specifically has God done? And it may just be one thing from today, or it may be many things over the course of your life that you choose to reflect on. How has God been good to you? Let's continue in worship as we sing together. What is God calling you to do in response to his grace? What gifts has he given you that he now desires you to share with others? And I would encourage you to be as specific here as you were with the demonstrations of his grace. As you leave here this morning, how does he want you to share that grace with others, to share your gifts with others?
So good to me. You have been so good to me. I came here mourning. You gave me joy. You have been so good. Been so good. You have been so good to me.
Sing that one more time.
You have been so good. You have been so good. You have been so good.